Amen. It's good to have everyone here this morning. We're thankful for your willingness to be here in God's house, to be willing to participate in His activity and what He is doing. And we're looking forward to how He chooses to work and what He chooses to do today. Pray that you are trusting God for that same end. And so I want to spend some time. I want to pray this morning before we start. And I want to ask God to bless. Pastor and Miss Stacy are out of town getting some chiropractic treatment for her back. And so be praying for them that God would do His thing and He would help them to help her to get some relief. She's been hurting for quite a while. And so that is where they are. And so we're going to pray for them as well as we pray. So let's pray with me if you don't mind. Father, thank you. You are so good to us. You are our solid rock, as we just sang. We trust you. We know that times are not always easy and things are not always pleasant, but we trust you. And to have you as a solid rock to lean on can be a huge blessing, can be a tremendous asset to keep us from being washed away into the current of life. And as cycles come and go, to know that we can stand on a rock is a profound truth. It gives us resolve and courage to stand even when others do not stand, to walk through fires and trials when most are consumed and tossed aside. Lord, thank you for being our rock. We are praising you this morning and we are celebrating our ability to trust in you. And we know that you have plans, that you will see yourself faithful this morning and you will show us what that looks like. You'll teach us from your goodness. You will help us to be prepared to listen. Help us to trust you in faith and know that you are taking us to the next place, the next opportunity, and you will develop in us who we need to be so that we can please you well. I pray, Lord, that you would accomplish that this morning. I also pray that you would bless a pastor and Miss Stacy as they're away. I'm asking, Lord, that you would cause her to get the help that she needs. We're thankful for the wisdom of chiropractics and the things that she's been able to have help and success to avoid surgery even. And I pray that you would help her to get some progress this week that would give her some relief from pain, and that she would see your hand work in her life and the pastor as well as they're there. I pray that you'd bring them home safely so that we can enjoy their leadership and their direction and their example. God, I ask that you would bless our church and the time that we have this morning. I pray that it would be profitable for your kingdom and for your glory. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Adoniram Judson was a man that took his life and went to Burma as a missionary. He wrote a letter back to Mr. Hazleton, who was the father of his soon-to-be hopeful bride. And in this letter, I love this letter because it pictures where we're going to go this morning. I'm going to read this letter for you, and this is his request to Mr. Hazleton for his daughter's hand in marriage as he prepares to go to the mission field. He says this: "Dear Mr. Hazleton, I have now to ask whether you can consent to part with your daughter early next spring, to see her no more in this world. Whether you can consent to her departure to a heathen land or and her subjection to the hardships and sufferings of a missionary life. Whether you can consent to her exposure to the dangers of the ocean, to the fatal influence of the southern climate of India, to every kind of want and distress, to degradation, insult, persecution, and perhaps a violent death. Can you consent to all this for the sake of Him who left His heavenly home and died for her and for you. For the sake of perishing immortal souls, for the sake of Zion and the glory of God. Can you consent to all this and of hope of soon meeting your daughter in the world of glory with a crown of righteousness brightened by the acclamations of praise which shall resound to her Savior from heathen saved through her means from eternal woe and despair? Mr. Hazelton said yes. That's a proposal. Risking life, knowing that God in His goodness and God in His ability would allow them to go through hardships as they trusted Him and were faithful to Him. It was certain. In fact, Adoniram's thoughts came true and she died early on in a pregnancy. She was very sick. India didn't treat her kindly for her health-wise. And she ended up giving her life on the mission field, and he ended up having two more wives, both struggling because of the adverse conditions. But nonetheless, he went knowing that there would be times of heartache, times of struggle. Life is cyclical, seasonal, if you would. I don't know about you, but in my world, my life has ups and downs. My life has good times and it has hard times. Sometimes I think life couldn't get any better, and then sometimes I feel life couldn't get any worse. It's seasonal. And even in my business, sometimes things seem really clicking along well. Things are profitable and things are, equipment is not broken down and there's much to accomplish and things are moving. And then there's other times where the whole world falls apart and everything's broke and there ain't no money in the bank. And it seems like, what in the world are we going to do next? We've got so much to do, but no way to do it. Your family, my family, can be really good and enjoying time together. And then the next minute, people are fighting and life is upside down in our home. Can't get along. And like, what in the world happened? And it just, you can go through examples, relationships, and your career, and our church ministry, and just everything, every aspect of life has its ups and it has its downs. It's the downs that seem to, we hope that they won't come. We enjoy the ups, but we fail to find the same appreciation for the downs, for the hard times, the struggles. But there is a regular rhythm to life where we actually need the difficulties. We need the wildernesses, so to speak. One of used to be when we watched more TV and had access to the different channels and things, one of my favorite things to watch was wilderness survival shows. You ever watch those where some crazy, insane guy goes and decides to live off the grid for 30 days with nothing but his pocket knife and a stick of bubble gum? Man, you crazy. I'd die out there. But it's a lot of fun to watch because there's something about a survival show that proves what he's made of. Did you know, you never see, and I don't think, if somebody did show this, it'd probably never make it because it wouldn't be popular. Survival at Kmart. Like, that's not going to make a show. It might make a reality show, I guess, but some kind of a drama thing. But we're not interested in just seeing people endure and survive in just average, normal life. Now, we like seeing Bear Grylls go out and gut a bear and sleep inside of him for a tent. We like seeing them go and know which plant is poisonous and which one they can eat with. And then they make the wrong choice, and then they gotta live with hives for the next 7 days. Like we enjoy watching that because it tests them and proves what kind of man they are. And there's something inside of us that says, I want to be that kind of man. Although I wouldn't survive a week out in some bush in the jungle or wherever. But we think that if we could be tested, to be tested, we enjoy watching that because it proves something about who we are. And just like those shows prove who we are and who those people are, wildernesses and times of struggle in our lives prove who we are. It demonstrates the kind of walk that we have with God. Do we fully trust Him? Do we depend on Him? You can go back and find history of people who inspire us, not because of the highlights of their life, but because of the hardships of their life and coming through having been tested and proven faithful. Adoniram Judson was one of the first missionaries in the modern day idea of what a missionary is, going to a land that was a pagan land. He knew that it was going to be testing and trying when he got there, but he went anyways. And he endured so much hardship. His father-in-law, like in the letter, never got to see his daughter again until glory. But he knew that going in. And he went anyways. And we hear those stories. We hear of his impact in the Burma people and Nepal and India, those areas of the world, and how he changed those areas for the kingdom of God. And we think, man, that is an amazing story. And we give God praise because the hardship was endured well, not because the highlight was lived through. Several of our church members are in this season of a highlight. We just got through last week celebrating our camp stories. And camp was good. We had 6 people get saved from our church. From what Pastor was saying, they were the only 6 that were saved at camp that week. And it's exciting to see what God's doing. It's exciting to be a part of His story and the highlights of life. And no doubt camp is one of those wow moments. But if I was guessing, just based on my past experience and those of others, teens, you're about to hit, if you haven't already, the wilderness. Because life is not all about mountaintops. Life is about God taking us to the mountain and then taking us into the valley to prove who we are. To grow us and make us better. And so if I was to guess, teenagers, you're about to go, if not already, into a wilderness. A time of difficulty, a time where it feels like God is no longer near, or God has stopped listening, and you have to decide who you are and what you're made of. You have to make a decision in the wilderness. One of the things that I think we struggle in this area with is because we forget that life is actually a cycle, and there is ups and there is downs and there's all kinds of in-betweens. And that is actually the process wherewith God uses to grow us into the image of Jesus Christ. Did you know, and this may shock you, but Jesus went through the same cycle of life. Sometimes I think we give Jesus too much credit. We think that, well, He was God. It was all good for Him. If you read your Bible closely, you'll understand that He had some times where it was not all good. He struggled. And we tend to overemphasize His divinity, and we overemphasize the fact that He had access to resources as being God. He had a consistent, like, verbal, present relationship with God, and that was never questioned, never hindered. And I think we sell ourselves short, and we sell His example short by forgetting that He had a life that was cyclical like ours. And we can learn from His example. So I want to take you to the very first cycle that we have in Scripture of His life, and it's in Matthew chapter number 3. There's some things that I want to help us this morning with that I think the Lord will be a blessing to not only just our teens, but some of us who are no doubt heading for the wilderness or are in the wilderness or have just come out of the wilderness. Like Bear Grylls, we all have our wilderness survival stories to tell. In Matthew chapter 3, just the backstory of Jesus' life, just in case you're not sure, but we really don't know anything much about Jesus before this moment in His life. We know about His birth, and we know how that all took place. We know how He came into this world. We know about His parents and their responses, and we know how the family was structured in a few ways. We know about John the Baptist, and we know how all that began, but that was some 30 years ago. And then you fast forward to when He's 12. Really, we have one little small snippet of a story where He stays behind. The family leaves Him on accident in Jerusalem. And as a 12-year-old boy, He was captured by the teaching and the learning in the temple by the Pharisees, the rabbis, those that were the religious leaders. And it describes Him as being there, listening to their conversations and hearing what they had to say, asking questions. And then they were so baffled by His ability, His excellence, that they asked Him questions, and then they were amazed by His answers. Now, I don't believe that's because He was God. I don't. Personally, I believe the reason why He amazed them as a 12-year-old boy was because He had been diligent to learn and grow in what He knew of God. Most Jewish boys at this time would have been through Jewish schools. They were very serious about their school. They didn't go to typical schools like we go to. They used the Bible as their textbook, and they taught subjects and things related to Scripture. That was their educational system. And so Jesus would have been subject to that system. And so I believe that as a young boy, He dedicated Himself to becoming who God wanted Him to be. And He had to grow in it. He had to work at it. He had to study. He had to read. He had to pay attention. He had to ask questions. And through that process, He had become a good student. And they were amazed at His ability to hold on to the thinking and the theology that they were talking about as grown men who had given their lives to God. They were impressed by this young boy. Other than that story, we really don't know much about God, about Jesus' life, up until this moment in Matthew chapter 3, when He's flung into the public eye. I can't prove this from Scripture, and I don't know if this is even true. But to say that Jesus had a different kind of relationship than we do with God is not in Scripture. We don't know what His relationship looked like. But I have found myself tending to think that it was more like you and I's relationship than it was some supernatural, always perfect relationship with God. I think He had to grow. There was times where He had just to flat out trust God. God's Word says, so I will obey. It doesn't say how He grew up. It doesn't say what He went through. And so when I say this was a mountaintop experience, I don't know if it was His first mountaintop experience. But I would say that this was a significant mountaintop experience in His life. I think it mattered. I think it meant a lot to Jesus. And so here's the story. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. John the Baptist is Jesus' cousin. They had grown up some together. I'm not sure how much interaction they had as a kid and even into young adulthood. John the Baptist knew who Jesus was. We're actually in another passage of Scripture. We're not going to go there. But it says that he only knew who he was as his cousin. It wasn't until this moment that he knew he was the Messiah, the Christ. And the only way he knew that was because God told him that you're going to see the one that is the Lamb of God. He's going to have the Spirit of God resting on his life. And you'll see that. And by that, that will signify that Jesus is the Messiah. Or he said that will signify the man that is the Messiah. And so up until this point, he doesn't know that Jesus is the Messiah. Which lends me to believe that Jesus lived a pretty normal, average life. There was no sin, because he did not have a sin nature. But even his own family thought he was just a normal person. In fact, there was parts of the story where they were aggravated at him because they just didn't like who he was. There was a lot of conflict in the family. No doubt, because of the sinless nature of Christ, of Jesus. And they felt judged. They felt less than. And there was this comparison thing. And I don't know what happened, but I know there was tension in their family. But they did not believe Jesus was the Messiah until after his death and resurrection. So it just shows me that he lived a fairly normal life. Well, like you and I. He comes on the scene, and then it says in verse 16, and Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. And lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. You remember, that's the sign. That's how John the Baptist would know that this is the Messiah. And then lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. I don't know if this is the first time, but in Scripture this is the first time that God speaks audibly to Jesus. And it doesn't happen a whole lot either. There's a few more times in Scripture where he audibly speaks to his son. Another time was in Matthew 17 on the Mount of Transfiguration, where he says these exact same words. Behold, my son. in whom I am well pleased. So for Jesus, and I don't know if this means anything to you, but for me, to have your Father say, I'm proud of you. Good job. It wasn't many words, but it was heavy words. I can imagine the joy that Jesus felt knowing, having affirmed that God was well pleased with Jesus. I don't know if he ever questioned that or not. I don't think he did. But it doesn't matter who you are. When somebody that you respect and somebody that you love says, I'm proud of you, it does something to your heart. Which dads, moms, when you see something good that your kid's done, tell them that you appreciate what they did. It can mean the difference in their life. We were at the retreat just a few weeks ago, and I was helping with teaching and a lot of fun. I really enjoyed doing that for all kinds of reasons. One of the highlights of the week was about 11:15 one night, after I'd been teaching some of that day or most of that day, Brother Bennett texted me. He said, hey, good job on the teaching today. I'm so proud of you. Just a simple text. Like, tears welled up. I just, man. Like, thank you. Like, I respect him. And for him to say, good job, that meant a lot to me. There's times throughout my life where people have appreciated what I have accomplished and thought that I had been successful, and not trying to brag or build me up, but just they want to appreciate me and they say thank you, or I'm proud of you, or good job. And maybe you've had a moment like that where somebody comes alongside you at work and said, hey, I've been watching what you're doing. It's making a difference. Good job. I don't care who you are. That happens. It's like, yes. Man, thank you for that. It means something. And so I believe that this was not just words to Jesus. These were special words. This was God's voice affirming that He was His Son. You belong to me, Jesus. And I am well pleased. Not only that, but the Holy Spirit comes onto His life. The Trinity back together again. Jesus, having lived in such a way, He was pleasing to the Father, but it pleased the Holy Spirit to dwell and be present with Jesus. And He came onto His life to empower and lead and guide. And I think it's because of the Holy Spirit that Jesus accomplished the things that He accomplished. More so than because He was God in the flesh. I think He had to trust God for leadership and wisdom. He had to be led by the Holy Spirit, just like you and I have to be led by the Holy Spirit in order to interact with people. Know how to teach them and have wisdom of what to say and what not to say. I believe every moment of His life He was living, trusting and depending on the leadership of His Father through the Holy Spirit, not because He was magically God and could do all things and had all power and wisdom and information. I think He veiled that in His flesh. And He was depending on God. through his life that he could be pleasing to him. And he would go and spend time with his father so that he might know what to do next. That's my opinion. But the Holy Spirit comes into his life, and then his life goes into overdrive, if you will. He begins his ministry. He begins selecting his disciples. He begins heading towards Jerusalem, where he would give his life in about 3.5 years on the cross, and he would die for our sin. And as the Holy Spirit comes in, it begins to take him places and cause him to do things that he hadn't done before. In my mind, no doubt, this is a mountaintop for Jesus. I don't know if he kept a diary or a journal, but if he would have journaled this day, I think it would have been all caps, "My Father loves me. I am His Son. He is proud of me." And I think his heart would have celebrated that. And it's just like when you teens, y'all went to camp, and God began to speak and the Holy Spirit began to move. There is nothing better than those two things happening in your life. We see it happen at salvation. Every time someone gets saved, God is speaking and He is saying, "You need to be saved." And the Holy Spirit is working and convicting. And then in that moment, when we in faith say, "God, I am a sinner and I need You. I want You to pay for my sin. And in faith, I'm trusting what You did on the cross. And I believe in my heart that You died on the cross, and then 3 days later, You came back to life." And in that moment, when we take our faith and we place it on Jesus Christ, something happens inside of you that you just can't describe. There's a joy, and there's some people talk about it feeling like a weight was just lifted off. It's a celebration. There's everyone around you is like, "This is amazing," and it's so exciting. Those six that just got saved, they went through that. Their friends were like, "What, man, I can't believe it." They got pictures of it, like, boo-hooing all over the place and excited and jumping up and down, taking pictures. And there's no better mountaintop than that when God speaks and the Holy Spirit is active in your life. And that's where Jesus is at His baptism. And if we're not careful, we'll forget that He's a man. And we start thinking, "Well, Jesus isn't like me because that's the way He lived His life." And I find it interesting that God puts the next chapter in the Bible. Then, meaning after the mountaintop, cloud 9, life cannot get any better for Jesus. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit. Remember that guy, that Spirit that just came and made it such an amazing experience, coupled with the voice of the Father? "Woo-hoo-hoo! This is good." That same Holy Spirit takes him into a cycle of wilderness. Not just in the wilderness, but to be tempted. When you look up that word, it means to be tested or tried, to be proven. It wasn't good enough that God was pleased with him. God wanted to see who he was. I'm going to see what you're made of, Jesus. And we don't figure out what we're made of on the mountain. We figure out what we're made of in the wilderness. And so, in cooperation with the devil, the Holy Spirit leads Jesus to the wilderness. And that don't sound right, but that's what the Scriptures say. He led him there for the purpose of being tested and proven by Satan. Did you know that that's one of Satan's functions? is to assist in testing you, to prove you, to bring temptation and struggle and trials into your life so that you can go through a wilderness experience and be made more of God, who God wants you to be. Now, Satan wants to destroy God's glory in the process, and sometimes he's victorious in that. But God means to lead you into the wilderness to bring you out refined and made purer and stronger and better for God's kingdom. Jesus went through cycles just like us. We don't like wildernesses, but God determines wildernesses to grow us. Life will not be easy if you're a Christian. There will be good times. Sometimes there's times that they can't get any better. But your life is a cycle, because that is how God grows us into the people we need to be. Somebody yesterday told me that isolation is sometimes what grows us and prepares us for God's bigger plan. We think this is bad news. Like, put the brakes on. We need to avoid this. Let's walk away. I can't do that. I don't want to go through that difficulty. And God says, you're going to go through that difficulty, because I need you to go through that difficulty, because you can't be who I want you to be without that struggle. We want a survival show at Kmart. Live victorious for God. Never had anything wrong. It was so good. Always money in the bank. Give your tithe and God just blesses every time. Things are great. Don't have anybody sick. No deaths in our family. Cancer, that doesn't happen. Man, we're just so blessed. You hear that on TV a lot. But that doesn't match the pattern in the life of Jesus Christ. He started in a mountaintop, and then God, the Holy Spirit, led him into a valley. He took him there. I was talking to a friend yesterday, and he shared with me, just out of the blue, it was interesting. He was talking about trees. Did you know that trees only grow just a few months out of the year? They don't grow all year long. Most of their growth is done in the summertime. They need the light. They need the light for the process of photosynthesis. They need the rains and the things that come in that time. And so they grow the most in a season. And he talked about how that when a tree looks dead and lifeless, it's actually getting ready for new growth. When a tree is dormant, there's no leaves on there, and they actually say that's when you're supposed to trim trees, because the sap, the life of the tree, has withdrawn back into the trunk. And things are happening in there. It appears to be dormant. It appears to be lifeless. But it is getting ready for a new growth season coming. And so it needs that time to be dormant to prepare for new growth. And just like a tree, God determines that we need a time to prepare us for new growth. And so He can't use you unless you go through a wilderness. Unless you survive a wilderness. If you keep reading, it says in verse 2, "And when He had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. You may say, well, right there, look, nobody can do that. Well, Moses did that. It's a supernatural fast. But I believe it was empowered by the Holy Spirit to be able to do it. And he went on a total fast, 40 days and 40 nights. Nothing to eat or drink. We can't do that naturally, but there are men that have supernaturally done it. We have stories of those. There's very few of them. But it says he was afterward and hungered. Like it took him 40 days to get hungry? No, he was hungry the whole time. But he was really hungry. I mean, it was getting desperate. It was, his body was running out of, it had run out of its natural resources. And he needed sustenance. And so he fasted 40 days and 40 nights. And it says in verse 3, and when the tempter came to him, he said, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. Did you pick up on what he said? If thou be the Son of God. 40 days before, God had just said, behold, my Son, in whom I am well pleased. That was truth. It was voiced out of the over the lips of God. My Son, in whom I am well pleased. And here we are, 40 days later, in a vulnerable place, Satan begins to test him. Are you going to believe what he said? Do you really believe you're the Son of God? I mean, if you really are, let's prove it. He begins to start a spiritual battle in his life in hopes that he would crumble and seek an alternative means to truth. Questions him. This, by the way, it mirrors the pattern that he had in Genesis 3. Yea, hath God said? If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. He knew that Scripture and the truth was what he needed more than he needed calories. Though his body was desperate for calories. And it was probably critical that if he didn't get some calories, it might be lights out. You watch those survival shows, and they'll eat like a grub worm underneath a log because it's 37 calories. They know all that stuff. My body needs 1,653 calories to even have a chance of surviving today. So there's 37. Then they look for a leaf or some kind of a mushroom or grubbage. Well, this will be like 6 calories. I'll eat this. And they're constantly putting in calories because they know that their body needs fuel. It is necessary to have fuel. But Jesus says, it's more necessary for you to have spiritual calories than it is physical calories. It's important. It's necessary. And he doesn't allow his body to get in the way of what's most important. The devil keeps on. He says in verse 5, and the devil takes him up into the holy city and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple. Saith unto him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. He takes him up on the top of the temple and he's like, prove it! If you're the Son of God, If this is true, put your money where your mouth is. He starts provoking that pride that could so easily come up. To access what God has said is true some other way than the way God has said to accept it. To prove it. It's one of the reasons why we like those shows, because it's like, man, that guy can survive. Like, he said he could, but he made it 30 days out in the wilderness and he ate grubs and filtered stream water through his sock. What? Like, that guy's amazing. Give him mad props. Man, that was a great, like, they make shows, they make millions doing this, just proving that they can go and live on an ice castle in Antarctica for 30 days. Using seal eyeballs to magnify the snow and melt it into drinking water. I don't know what they do. But at the end of the show, you think, man, this guy is amazing. And the devil is provoking what could be the pride in Jesus, and it'd be a sin. Yes, it's true, He is the Son of God, but prove it. Show me. Force God's hand. It says in the Word that if thou dash thy foot, angels, He'll send them. They'll come and they'll lift you up. Prove it. I think he would have wanted to. I think he had to struggle and fight to be obedient and submissive to the will of his Father. I don't think this was easy for Jesus just because he was God. I think as a man, this was the fight of his life. Said unto him, and it is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Don't force God's hand, thinking you can accomplish what He wants to accomplish a way that He doesn't want to accomplish it. It's called pride. And then again, the devil in verse 8 taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain. And he showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. And saith unto him, all these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Takes him up into a really high spot and he shows him everything. All these kingdoms, which by the way, all these kingdoms belong to the devil. He's been given dominion and authority over this world. It's his. He's not lying. He's not stretching the truth. This really is, these are his control. This is his kingdoms. And he takes Jesus up and he shows him and he said, wouldn't it be amazing if you could be king over all this? And he begins to look and he begins to see various kingdoms, and somehow supernaturally, I think the devil shows him supernaturally these kingdoms around the whole world. Like, look, you could have all this. All these people would bow to you. Anything you want, you could have it. Just say the word, because you're the king. I'll give it to you. I'll give up all of it for you if you'll worship me. He begins to provoke that eyesight, the eyes and what he can see. And he begins to twist in his heart thoughts that would cause him to sin with his eyes. And Jesus retorts again. He says, get thee hence, Satan. For it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and Him only shalt thou serve. You know what He says? I don't care what is the gain for me. I am going to worship God only. I don't care what it costs me. I don't care what I'm going to lose. I don't care what blessings you offer me. As good as those would be, I will still remain obedient and worship to my Father. John calls it in another place, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And I believe Jesus was hammered by those three tactics and trajectories of the devil the same way you and I are hammered. And he fought. And he had to stick to his ground, and he had to walk in the Spirit to be proven that yes, indeed, he was the Son of God. Here's the thing. You either go through a wilderness or you get lost in the wilderness. Jesus came out the other side. It says in verse 11, the devil leaveth him. And behold, angels came and ministered unto him. I don't know exactly what that means. But Scripture talks about that we have angels in our lives as well. Angels unaware, guardian angels. We don't understand fully the impact that the angelic beings that God has assigned into our life to minister to us. We don't fully understand what that means to us. We don't appreciate that world. So I believe that just like Jesus, when you endure extreme temptation, extreme testing, then angels come and they minister to you just like they did with Jesus. God, He ministers, He cares about His children when they go through testing, and He wants to encourage them. Jesus went through the wilderness, but sometimes we get lost in the wilderness. I just want to give you a few things this morning. How do you survive the wilderness? And then if you're lost in the wilderness, how do you get out? Because honestly, sometimes we just don't make it through it. Sometimes we get lost and we get kicked down and we get discouraged. So how do we get out of the wilderness? Because when you're lost in the wilderness, it is a lonely place. When there is no hope of another mountaintop, when your life just exists down in the wilderness, it brings discouragement, depression, anxiety. There's all kinds of things that Christians struggle with. A lot of the times because they're in the wilderness. And how do we get out of that? How do we move out of that? Well, I'll tell you this. I believe the same way you go through the wilderness is the same way you get out of the wilderness. So I want to look at that this morning. I want to show you just a few things. I'm not going to spend a lot of time here, but I think it'll be a help to you. How do you survive the wilderness? How do you get out of the wilderness? First thing I would say is this, to be careful of lies. Most of us don't understand what it means to be in spiritual warfare. We get that mixed up a lot, I think, personally, from studying Scripture. I've just realized some of those things in my own life recently. But I'll tell you what I've found that just blew my mind, was that a lot of what we call spiritual warfare is really not spiritual warfare. It's just life. What really spiritual warfare, according to Scripture, is it deals with the battlefield of our minds. And it has to do with truth versus lies. I never knew that until I started looking at Scripture. Which makes a whole lot of sense why God's Word is so important, because it's the place we know truth. It makes a lot of sense why truth is always attacked, and there's a huge ploy in our society to redefine what truth is. What is reality? And people are losing that battle more and more and more. And what's crazy about it is you don't know you're deceived by nature of it being a deception. You don't know that you've been tricked. Because that was the point. And so Satan has always been a master. Now I think there may be some other possibilities of ways that he works, but his major MO is through lies. Jesus said of the Pharisees, he said, "You're of your father the devil. You're a liar." He's a liar. He's the father of lies. And it is through deception, it's through lies that the devil accomplishes his purposes. He did it in Jesus' life. If you're the Son of God, turn the bread. Turn it into bread. You can do it. And he begins to implant, try to think, get Jesus to think things that were not true. It was subtle. It was small. He did it with Eve. "Yea, hath God said." If you're going to survive the wilderness, you've got to know truth. You've got to look out for the lies. I was watching a YouTube clip the other day. This guy, it's not really a wilderness survival thing. He's just a moron, really. He goes into the like crazy places and he finds things that hurt really bad, and he endures those and then tries to fix them in the wilderness. Like, you're dumb. But it's fun to watch because it's his pain, not mine. So he shows this mountain, I don't know if it's a mountain, but it's a big hill out in the jungle somewhere. And there was these big old leaves like this everywhere. Other kinds of leaves as well. But this leaf, it's called the devil's toilet paper. For obvious reasons. So he takes a piece of one of these leaves, and he's got rubber gloves on, and he's doing all this, and he's got his sleeve rolled up and his forearms exposed. And he takes that devil's toilet paper and he just barely touches his arm. And apparently there's microscopic poisonous hairs on these leaves. Of course, he knew that and he did it anyways. Thus, you're a moron. But apparently his YouTube likes and hits is more important than his pain. He's probably a millionaire because of it. And within a matter of a minute or two, I mean, as soon as he does it, he's like, "Ah! This hurts!" And then he starts talking, "Man, this hurts worse than the wasp box, and this hurts worse than the ant killer," and all these things that he's done stupid, you know, let stuff sting him and poke him and bite him and whatever. And it's excruciating pain. And then his arm begins to swell, like little welts everywhere. And I mean, it's just nasty looking. And so then his strategy is that he has waxing strips, like it's a piece of paper with wax on there. I guess to wax your legs or your hair, or I don't wax, so I guess that's what they're for. This strip of wax, and so he's going to attempt to get those little needles out of his arm with these, but he waits 3.5 hours in excruciating pain to get those out. And then he talks about it. He's like, oh man, this can't imagine the pain. He's just very descriptive. And then he's like, can you imagine if you didn't know that these were poisonous? I'm like, yeah, I wouldn't have known that those were poisonous at all. Big old leaf could be handy. I don't carry wax strips around in the jungle. I don't go to the jungle much, so not really well prepared. But I would not have known the difference between that big old fancy leaf and the other leaves on the tree. When they go to these survival shows, one of the things that makes a good survivalist is they know what they can eat and what they can't eat. They know where they can get water and where they can't get water. They know the dangers of the sun and how to capture its power. They know the differences between truth and lies. And it doesn't matter, as much as they may want to drink out of the ocean. They say that's one of the most excruciating tortures, being stranded in the ocean, is you're dying of thirst and there's water all around you, and if you drink it, it will kill you. Do you see the mental game going on there? Yeah, but it's water. It's wet. And oh, it'd be so good. That may be easy day one, but you put yourself out there for 30 days? And you're licking water out of the bottom of a rubber raft that's condensated? Man, that water right there. And you die. Because you gave into a deception that wasn't truth. If you're going to survive a wilderness, you got to be careful of lies. Here's some of the ways the devil will lie to you. Your identity. Who you are. If you are saved, in other words, if you have put your faith in Jesus Christ to pay for your sins, and you've believed that He rose again on the third day, Scripture says that you are saved. You become a child of God. You are accepted in the Beloved. There's nothing you can do that would remove His love from your life. And I can go on and on and on. Your identity. Who you are. And if you're not careful in a wilderness time, the devil will begin to question who you are. And he will begin to give you lies to start believing things about yourself that is not true. He did it with Jesus. If you're the Son of God, he questioned his very identity. Because if he could get him to question, like, well, maybe I'm not the Son of God. I mean, because it kind of makes sense that if I was his son, why would he put me here? Am I really your son? Or is he just jerking my chain? Days go by with those kind of thoughts. You know what? Turn into stone. Turn into bread. I mean, it could have happened in a minute. A lie could have taken seed in his thoughts and begin to fester and grow, and pretty soon he reacts, and then he sins, and then ruins the whole idea of redemption. He was susceptible to it. And you and I are susceptible to it. He lies about our identity. He lies about the process. Well, if you were a good Christian, you wouldn't be struggling right now. You must have done something to make God angry. Nah, you didn't get that promotion because God doesn't love you. There's so many ways, and He's tricky. And He wants to deceive you and plant lies in your mind about the very process that God uses to grow you spiritually. The process is you experience good times, high times, mountain times, and then He takes you into low times to grow you, to test you. And then you come out of those low times and you approach a mountaintop again. He doesn't leave you there. It's not cruel. It's loving. There is a process. And if Jesus went through the process, other men of God go through the process in Scripture. Other men of God in history go through this process. You and I are bound to go through the same process, but He will lie to you. And you will begin to question, I must be worthless. Teens, you went to camp and you heard from God. You watched the Holy Spirit work in your life. It was an exciting time. 2 weeks later, you come home. And it feels like God isn't speaking anymore. He's quiet. I don't have that same feeling I had back then. And the devil says, well, you must just not love God. Well, you weren't really sincere in your decisions. With the things you said you would do, you weren't serious about that. You're a fake. He lies about your identity. He lies about the process. And then he gets you to question. And then before long, you're stuck in a wilderness. You give up. Walk away from the very things that would take you out of the wilderness. And then you're stuck there. So he'll lie about your identity. He will lie about the process that God is using in your life. And here's how a lot of times you'll know what is a lie and what is not. If it's repeated. If there's a thought that just keeps coming back, and that thought is intending for you to take action, and you say, well, no, God loves me. He loves me. I know He loves me. And then this thought comes back again. Yeah, but if you loved Him, you wouldn't be in the shape you're in. Yeah, but I love God. I made that commitment at camp. I know that I love God. Yeah, but if you loved God, you'd be more serious. And it comes over and over and over again. I'm almost 100% certain that that is a lie of the devil. And he is wanting you to take a bite. He repeats himself. Because he knows what he has to do to lie to you and get you to believe something that's not true. He knows what that is because he's watched you. He watched you fail over and over again. So he knows how to twist and wrench your heart in a way or get your thoughts and your mind to running and taking off, and he knows how to do that. And so as you begin to resist the devil, he doesn't just walk away, he keeps on twisting. Scripture, it patterns this exactly in James. James chapter 4, verse 7. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. That's exactly what happened in Jesus' life. He submitted to God. He said, I need God's Word. I need truth. He resisted the devil. I will not worship you. I worship God alone. And then he said, get thee hence, Satan. Leave. He resisted, and then the Bible says that the devil left. There's another passage, we're not going to go there, but it actually says that the devil left for a season. Remember the cycle? We have this recorded as a major event of testing in Jesus' life, but I'm telling you, he came back. There was times where Jesus faced testing and trial again. Some of them we have recorded, possibly. Some of them we don't, possibly. But it says that he left him for a season. Did you know that when you fight in spiritual battle, when you endure the lies and the mental warfare that goes on in every Christian's life, if you do endure and you make it through the wilderness and you go to a mountaintop, you know what's coming? Another wilderness. Because He doesn't give up after one time. He doesn't care about you. He cares about destroying the glory and the image of Jesus Christ and of God. He wants to make an eternal kingdom difference in the negative sense. And He'll do everything He can to destroy you. And the way He does it is through lies. The first thing was be careful of lies. The second thing is to practice killing your flesh by walking in the Spirit. You know, Jesus quoted Scripture. You've probably heard this before in this message preached. You know when He learned that Scripture? It wasn't in the wilderness. He learned that Scripture way back when. He prepared for the battle. He prepared for the trial. And because He was prepared, He could endure well. There was times where He wanted to sleep in. But instead, He crucified His flesh. He got up and He spent time memorizing Scripture. Quoting Scripture. Perhaps these were some of the verses that He spent doing that with. His flesh was just as real as ours. He didn't have a sin nature, but He had desires. Scripture says that He got tired. Do you get tired? Yeah. It says that He got angry. Do we get angry? Yeah. He did it without sin. He was emotional. He cried. He wept. He went through discouragement. He was broken over Israel, over Jerusalem, because they wouldn't listen. I know there was times when Scripture praises Him for this character, but there was times when He was mistreated, abused, neglected, left out, and it would have felt really good to get even, to say something. But Scripture says that He went before the shearers as a lamb, silent. Because He knew how to master His flesh. He had practiced mastering His flesh. The way you do that is through what are called spiritual disciplines. It's how you walk in the Spirit. There are ways that God has given us in His Scripture to be able to access His grace. Scripture, reading Scripture is one of those. Prayer, fasting, Jesus did that in here. Worship, thanksgiving, all these things are disciplines, things that we can do to prepare ourselves to not only go through the wilderness, but to come out of the wilderness. So I say this, if you are in the wilderness and you've been stuck there for a while and you don't see a way out, you need to watch out for the lies. And you may need somebody to help you because, again, the trouble with deception is you don't know you're deceived. And you may need somebody to help you with that. We'd love to help with that. But you need to be careful of the lies. You need to start managing truth in your life. Am I believing truth? Or have I believed a lie? And then you need to crucify the flesh. Choose to walk in the Spirit. Whatever that looks like. And there's a whole list of things. There's a whole bunch of ideas we don't have time to talk about. But those two ideas is how Jesus endured the wilderness and came out. And so I say to you, the path through the wilderness is the same as the way back. When I go through the wilderness of testing, Do I give in to the flesh? When life gets hard, does my flesh usually win? A lot of times. When I'm in the wilderness, do I tend to desire to be the most important person, to be the one on top, to be number one? Do I start making life about me? How about this? When I go through the wilderness of testing, do I forget that my God is my central purpose? Do I forget that my goal is to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all my mind? Do I fail to remember my purpose? Knowing that the wilderness is coming, it can help us to prepare for the time that it does come. I heard this a while back, and this is helpful to me. We don't feel our way into obeying, but we obey our way into feeling. Teens, the time you spend with God may not feel like camp, but you do it anyways. You obey. Choose to run towards God. You look for the lie, and you follow the Spirit. You walk with Him. When we see those survival shows on TV, I don't know how real they are. They do a good job of trying to portray that there's no help and there's no... the camera crew doesn't ever step in. And every now and then something crazy happens and they say, okay, we got to call it quits, time out, this is over, this is life or death, this is critical. But they're behind the TV screen. They can say, push a button. They can yell uncle, whatever they do. And they can have, just in a minute, they can have resources and they know that they're going to survive. And I don't know how real that is. I don't know how accurate it is. I've never been on the other side of that. I don't know what's behind the scenes. I don't know any of that. It looks real. But I want to caution you, because what we just described most of the time is given less credit as a process in the Christian's life than a reality TV show is for a wilderness survival show. And if we're not careful, we'll minimize what God is doing in our life and we'll get stuck in the wilderness. We'll end up living our life ineffective for God. Maybe happy, but not effective. No fruit. All kinds of problems come from that. But I wonder, in closing, how serious are you about going through the wilderness? How serious are you about getting out of the wilderness so that you can be used, so that you can...
I'm not sure I understand.
Help. I don't know where that came from. How serious do we take the cycle of life living for God? I believe that there may even be some here who are just on the brink of needing to push the button. Help. Desperate. Yet there's no button to push. There's no camera crew there to... just kidding. It's all good. We got this. It's serious business. I would invite you. We're going to stand. I'm going to pray. I invite you to spend time asking God, where am I? Am I in the wilderness? Am I on a mountaintop? If I am, thank you. Thank you for the mountain. If I'm in a wilderness, have I fallen prey to a lie? Have I been letting flesh win, failing to choose you? Do some time of examining. Where are you? Because if you don't take the fight seriously, Paul says in so many scriptures that you won't make it. Let me pray. Father, thank you for the day. It's good to know your truth and to know your wisdom. I'm grateful for your word. So many times I have failed in the wilderness. I've been stuck there for a long time. Sometimes even years, I wonder. But I'm thankful for truth because now I know how to get out of the wilderness. I know how to stand, having done all to stand. Lord, for your glory, I'm asking that you would allow victory this morning. That you would encourage those that are in the wilderness. That you would allow celebration from those that are on the mountain. We're thankful for both, though it's hard to be thankful for the wilderness. Lord, help us to take advantage of the mountaintop and be ready and preparing for those wildernesses that are coming. Lord, our churches across America are full of Christians that have lost in spiritual battle. They're stuck in the wilderness, God, and your kingdom is at stake. The war is being fought and we are losing the battle because we have been lost in the wilderness. Lord, I pray that you would call your people to yourself, that you would help us to stand, be men and women of God who endure temptation. Count it all joy when we fall into diverse temptations because you're making us into the very image of Jesus Christ. It is not easy. And it requires much grace to be like Jesus. That is my prayer for us in the church. This prayer for me as a person. I want to endure well. Please work. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.